This too is vanity. And good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. The full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. For he had come naked from his mother's womb. So will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. But what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. But he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word, even the parts of your word that are mysterious to us. They're difficult. We can't just glance over them and say, oh yeah, now I get it. Lord, there are parts of your word we really have to dig into to understand. This is one of those passages. My prayer this morning is that you would give us the grace to have our minds illuminated by your truth and our hearts warmed by your love and our wills activated by your sacrifice. That you'd use this word to mold us and to remake and reform us more and more into conformity to the image of your Son, Jesus, whose name I pray. Amen. Well, I've told you before how contemporary this book feels, even postmodern this book feels. And it feels contemporary because it deals with timeless issues. It deals with the issues of money, sex, and power, and justice and injustice, and work, and politics, and income, and yes, taxes, pursuit of pleasure, and suffering, and evil, and the meaning of life. And where is God in the midst of all this? This book deals with these themes, and so it feels to us very, very timely. The preacher says, I have seen the vanity and the futility of so many things. This morning in this passage, he says, I've seen the vanity and the futility of looking to politics for justice. The futility of looking to politics for justice. Read carefully with me, verse 8 again. If you see oppression of the poor, denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official. There are higher officials over them. Government corruption? Shocked I am, just shocked. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Political patronage is nothing new. It's been going on since the time of the preacher who'd been king over Israel. 2,500 years ago, it was going on hundreds and perhaps thousands of years before that. There is indeed nothing new under the sun here. All too often, the line of power has each man kissing the feet of the one above him while he's stepping in the face of the one right below him. This is nothing new. Not a modern convention or a modern invention. This has been going on as long as there have been human beings in power. And all the time, everywhere it appears, this kind of oppression of the powerful over the powerless. The rich and those who have means against those who have little or nothing. Everywhere it appears, the Bible condemns it. The Bible says this is wrong. This is not how it ought to be. All men are made in God's image. All men and women are made in God's image and are not to be treated this way as stepping stones on your way to something else. The late, great Mark Hurd, my favorite Christian artist, you might not have ever, pardon the pun, you might not have heard of him, but he wrote marvelous lyrics. Sung nothing is bothering me. He says, very, very sardonically, he says, we get the picture from week to week. The rich get richer and inherit the meek. That's the way it is in the world. What makes this passage unique, though, this passage, what makes this passage so unusual is who wrote it. This is the one who'd been king. He said, I've seen this. I've not only seen it, I've witnessed it. I may have even been part of it. And I, as king, I couldn't stomp it out. As king, I couldn't change it and make the differences that I wanted to make. But he says, don't be shocked. It's been going on forever, and it's been going on for as long as you have human beings in power, and it will continue as long as you have human beings in power. As king, he knew the importance of a strong central government to keep a strong nation together. He knew you can't keep a strong nation together without a strong coalescing government in the middle. Our founding fathers found that out as well. They tried to keep the states together with the Articles of Confederation. They found out that didn't do it, and they had to get back together again and write a constitution that was a binding covenant document for all the states, the 13 to begin with, and eventually the final 50. As a Jew, and I call him Koheleth, that's the Hebrew word if you're new to us. The Hebrew word here is Koheleth. We translate it preacher. As a Jew, the preacher also understood the sinfulness of man, the radical and pervasive depravity of man. He would have known what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, when he said, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all other things. Who can possibly know it? And as preacher and as king, he knew that applied to himself as well. As long as there are people in power who are desperately wicked and corrupt above all, this is never going to end in a world without God, including the king and the political leaders, especially the king and the political leaders. Let me bring this to our American context again. Our founding fathers also understood that. The same men who wrote those soaring words that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, wrote those soaring words. They recognized the depravity of man, and that's why they gave us a separation of powers, system of checks and balances. They knew that if any one person or any one branch of government became dominant over the others, that corruption and oppression would occur by those in power. We see the hints of that today, do we not? Right now it seems the judiciary wants to ride herd over the others. They're interpreting the Constitution. They want to rewrite it according to the prevailing cultural winds. Our founding fathers understood that. They had a worldview that was steeped in and planted in the Bible. It was informed by Scripture. No, they were not all Bible-believing Christians, but their worldview was saturated in biblical truth. Now, I have to tell you, verse 9, because we're people of the book, because I'm a Bible preacher, I have to tell you, verse 9, and let me just read it again the way I put it for you in your bulletin on the screens. From the New American Standard, this is a very difficult verse to translate. The New American Standard says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. What does that mean? Now, the New International Version translates it this way. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. It's really difficult here. The Hebrew language is extremely rich, but it gives off a number of meanings, and it leaves out certain words that we want to see in English, so it's hard for us to translate. I believe the best sense of it is, putting it in context, is I believe the best sense of what the preacher is saying here is that we work like dogs, and the one who profits is the king. We get up, go out to the fields at dawn, and we plant. We clear the fields, and we plow, and we put in the seed, and then we water, and we irrigate, and then we reap the crops. And the king's the one who profits from it. And again, who's ever heard of such a thing, that those in power let the workers, the drones, go out and earn the money, and they stick their hands so far down into their pockets and pull out, and you wonder, is there going to be anything left for me? And the preacher, the king, says, this is not right. This is not right, this taxation without representation. I'm struggling hard to find a tie-in here with our contemporary culture. I'm struggling to find an application here. I really wonder what he would think if he saw what goes on today in this country. Human nature does not change, ladies and gentlemen. human nature does not change. Knowledge accumulates, technology advances. Human nature does not change, and we face the same kinds of problems today. Don't look to politics, politicians to find justice. Listen, I am one who believes that God's people ought to be involved in the political process. I really do. We ought to run for office. We ought to make ourselves available for a point of office, and by all means, we ought to vote. There's no excuse if you're 18 years of age or older. A few of you are. There's no excuse for not voting. We make it so easy to vote today. Consider what other people around the world risk to go to a ballot box. All we have to do is show up. We might have to wait in line a little bit. Might have to mail it in. Might have to vote early. There's no excuse for us to not be involved in the political processes in our country. And of course, to be praying for those in power. Every Thursday night, a group prays right over here in our administration conference and pray for our leader and pray for our nation. Come and pray with them if you can. 30 minutes prayer just for the nation. If you can't do that for whatever reason, then maybe carve that time out at home. How appropriate. And I'm preaching this passage on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. Tomorrow's the day we celebrate. We remember Martin Luther King Jr. I'm going to link to it on our website again, that incredible document he wrote, the letter from a Birmingham jail. I will urge you one more time, as I have for about the last 50 years, since the ink was drying on the document as he wrote it. Please read that letter. It's incredible. Again, soaked in Scripture, well-versed in church history. And in that document, he echoes, Martin Luther King Jr. echoes Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin and others when he says that the church is not to be the master of the state. The church is not to be the servant of the state. But the church is to be the conscience of the state. Let me say that again if that's new to you. The church is not to be the master of the state. Then we become filthy, rotten, corrupted. The church is not to be the servant of the state. Then we become emasculated. We become totally wimpified. That's a technical theological term. Church becomes weak and ineffective. The church is to be the conscience of the state. And has there ever been a time in the history of our nation when our government, those in power, more needed somebody to be their conscience for them because they've demonstrated they will not be their own conscience? Pardon my cynicism, but their conscience begins with who can pay me the most money to help me get reelected. I hope the NSA enjoys listening to this sermon. Church is to be the conscience of the state. The preacher says, I've seen the vanity and the futility of looking to politics for justice. He says, I've seen the vanity of looking to money for happiness. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with his income. This is a guy that had a lot of money. This is a man with a lot. This, too, is vanity, he says. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? There's a key word in these verses in chapter 5, verse 8 through 20. Four times the word consume or consumption appears. I think he's trying to say something to us. He says this consumption mindset, this consumption mentality, he warns of the dangers of it. And I have to wonder again, if he were alive today, see what goes on in our American consumerist culture. All those Christmas presents we just had to get out and buy. We had to wait in line at the mall for. We had to order online so that the drones could drop them off at our doorstep. All those Christmas presents we had to buy so our retailers would have a profitable fourth quarter, stimulate our economy. How do you like paying for them now? Listen, I'm all for free market capitalism. I really am. I'm all for the free market, because I believe it does the best job of saluting the fact that we're God's image bearers and we want to achieve, we want to produce, we want to do well, while at the same time understanding we're also sinners and we'll lie, cheat, and steal, and there need to be checks and balances. And I believe, and I'm not an economist, but I believe that the free market economy is the best way of lifting people up out of poverty and giving them an opportunity to have decent lives. Look around the world, which countries, which nations, which cultures are the most profitable and do the best job of taking care of poor people? It's capitalist economies. Anyway, this is not a lesson on economics, but he says, I've seen what happens I've seen what happens when you look to money for happiness without any sense of restraint, any sense of morality, any fear of God. I've seen that it's a one-way ticket into a free fall and an economic collapse, as we witnessed here again recently in this country. I'm not anti-money. I am not anti-money. If you are, give me yours. I'll take it off your hands. I'll do good things with it. I'm not anti-money, but money cannot buy happiness. Look at the ranks of incredibly wealthy, the world's eyes, incredibly successful people whose lives have become flaming train wrecks. Howard Hughes is a byword for somebody whose great wealth not only didn't make him happy, but drove him absolutely crazy. You look at what happened with Elvis, Michael Jackson, people who have fame and money beyond imagination, and they meet such tragic ends. Think of the Bernie Madoffs of the world. All those faceless, nameless people who won lotteries, ended up bankrupt, addicted to drugs, and maybe even homeless because they did not know what to do with it. And they thought money was going to buy them happiness. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this book, he speaks of the folly of riches. He mentions three things in particular. He says, first of all, greed creates an insatiable appetite and an unquenchable thirst. The more you have, the more you want. John D. Rockefeller, who, by all accounts, was a good man, a great philanthropist, and 100 years ago, or a little more, the richest man in this country, but was asked famously, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And his line was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Again, from all accounts, he was a good and generous man. But when's enough? When is enough? What is enough? Kidner says it also attracts a lot of fair weather friends. Boy, those lottery winners suddenly find all kinds of friends and family they never knew existed. I think of the athletes who come from very poor backgrounds, suddenly cashing that big paycheck. Look at Mike Tyson. Look at all the pro football and basketball players who come from really poor backgrounds, suddenly get thrust a lot of money into their hands. Boy, the hangers-on come out of nowhere. Kidner says that kind of money creates tension and stress and ulcers. If that was going to solve all your problems, it creates problems you never knew you had. I saw the first movie, Wall Street. I didn't see the sequel to it. In the first movie, Wall Street, 25 years or so ago? And the byline, money never sleeps. Money never sleeps. And those who worship it, who get led around by it, they don't sleep so good either. I know, so they don't sleep so well. Don't correct me. They don't sleep so good either. So what do we do for that? The gospel is the answer. I preached it not long ago. I'm preaching the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," not money, "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God," and I don't think Paul would mind if I paraphrase, "woman of God, young person of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." What do we do with the love of money? We substitute it for the love of God and the things of God. Money is a great tool. It's a very useful servant. A terrible God. A terrible, terrible God. And so the preacher says, I've seen the vanity and the futility of looking to politics for justice, looking to money for happiness, and looking to possessions for security. And we live in a time where we probably all realize that having money and things doesn't provide the security we once thought it did. Just think back in the last 20 years of those who've lost their life savings, those who've lost everything they had in the Enron scandal and Tyco, WorldCom, and again, I mentioned Bernie Madoff, and here locally, Scott Rothstein. Those who've been victims of identity theft, just everything they have, gone overnight to somebody's crookedness, dishonesty, or the click of a mouse from another country. And everything you have is wiped out. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 13 says, there's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered his son, there was nothing to support him. No, it wasn't identity theft. It wasn't some sort of an insider trading move, I don't think. Something happens and there's sudden financial reversal and ruin. And the man who staked everything he had on that money back, and then it's gone. Nothing to leave his son. There were no safety nets back then. There were no unemployment checks. There were no welfare provisions in ancient Israel. When it was gone, it was gone. Nothing to support him. Hoarding his money to pass on to his son. Gone, there's nothing left. From the world's point of view, that's utter calamity, utter disaster. Nothing but hopelessness. Nothing but darkness. But from the perspective of one who knows God, it's never completely dark. Never completely hopeless. I've told you before the story of Maxie Jarman, a man who came from some of my humble beginnings in Tennessee and became the CEO at that time was General Shoe Company, became Genesco. He took the company from 75 employees to 75,000, made himself a very wealthy man in the process. One time in the 60s, they were the largest apparel company in the world. And then financial reversal hit, and Maxie Jarman was wiped out. He was a man who had millions and suddenly had absolutely nothing left. And Fred Smith, who I got to know a little bit in his later years, Fred Smith was a good friend of Maxie Jarman's. This is something Fred wrote about Maxie Jarman in Christianity Today. He said, even when Maxie was at his lowest personal fortune, he gave a check for $13,000 to Youth for Christ for a project we were undertaking. It was the last of his mother's estate, which he had completely given away, just as he had given his inheritance from his father's estate to start the Jarman Foundation for Christian Causes. During the darkest days of his temporary financial crunch, which he didn't try to hide or exploit, I asked him if he ever thought of the millions he had given away. Of course I have, he said. But remember, I didn't lose a penny I gave away. I only lost what I kept. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Hear the preacher just echoing Job. Maybe you know these words from the book of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The preacher says, I've seen the vanity and futility of looking to possessions for security because they can be taken away in a heartbeat. I've seen the futility of looking to politics for justice, looking to money for happiness, looking to possessions for security. Seeing the vanity, the futility of looking to what is temporal to find what is eternal. We are longing for eternity, ladies and gentlemen. We are made for eternity. The French physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in each one of our hearts, and nothing and no one can fill it but God Himself. We try to fill it with everything else we can. With our families, with our jobs, with our recreations and our avocations, with our achievements and our accomplishments. We try everything we know to fill that God-shaped vacuum, and it doesn't work. There's a temporary alleviation of distress and discomfort. Maybe we find that in a bottle or a bottle of pills, or a new romance or another sporting event. But nothing and no one can fill that gap but God Himself. One day, all that other stuff, all the stuff we've acquired, all the stuff we've accomplished, one day that will all mean nothing. Nothing. The gospel, again, is the answer. Jesus said in these famous words from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We say it every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But we say, Lord, we wouldn't mind a little cheesecake after that. You know, we wouldn't mind having just a little extra on the side. Lord, we appreciate the daily bread, but could we have just a little bit more? I understand that, of course. That's natural. But we look to the things that are temporal to fill what can only be filled by the eternal. You probably know, at least you know the words of the story of Jim Elliot, the man who was martyred, seeking to reach the fierce headhunting tribe of the Aka Indians in what is now Ecuador, seeking to reach the Aka Indians with the gospel of Christ. Jim Elliot and four of his co-workers, his fellow missionaries, got out of a plane one sunny day in 1956. And within minutes, they were struck down by a hail of spears from the Akas, and their blood ran into the river at the edge of the tribal lands. But not long before he died, Jim Elliot wrote these immortal words: "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." It's folly, it's vanity to look to the temporal to provide what only the eternal can provide. Ecclesiastes feels so contemporary because it deals with these timeless truths of money and sex and power and politics, justice and injustice and work and income and taxation and the confiscation of that income, of suffering and evil and the meaning of life. And the question, where is God in the midst of all this? And the good news this morning is He's right where He's always been. He's right here in the midst of life and death and suffering and injustice and money and power and politics. He came and He inhabited a world and He was just right into the middle of it. He didn't avoid it. He came and He suffered all the slings and arrows that this world can heap upon a person. He took it. He absorbed it. He took the evil of this world and then He crushed it. And His body was broken and crushed. Hung upon a cross to pay the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. And that's the good news of the gospel, that all these things are fulfilled. Fulfillment and happiness and joy and the hunger and thirst for eternity. All these things are met in Christ Jesus. He is here in the midst of all that we do. John 10, He says, "I've come that you might have life, have it more abundantly." When I was off the week after Christmas, I took the kids, we saw the movie Gravity. I'm sure a lot of you have probably seen it. If you haven't seen it in the theater, you're probably not going to. I won't spoil it for you. But there's a very pivotal scene at the end, toward the end of the movie, where Sandra Bullock, who's playing a scientist by the name of Dr. Ryan Stone, she's making her first trip aboard space shuttle, and a disaster occurs, and toward the end of the movie there's a scene in which he is facing death. According to the instrumentation on the panel in front of her, she has 2 minutes to live, and so she begins to talk, just to say out loud all the things that she's not sure of, all the things she doesn't know how to handle herself. And then she says these words, and I'm sure you could see the movie. It's extremely well done. And it's been nominated for the Academy Award. I have no idea what it'll win, but it's the only one of the movies I've seen. It's extremely well done. But she says these words there as she's facing what she thinks are the last 120 seconds of her life. She says, "I don't know how to pray. No one ever taught me how to pray. And as a Christian, as a pastor, as a father, I heard those words and I thought, how tragic. Your whole life has been geared to the temporal, to accomplish in the scientific realm these great things. And this was to be the pinnacle of your life, your greatest achievement, to go aboard the space shuttle and help advance science, to push the frontiers of science back. And in a minute, in a heartbeat, it's all come apart and you're looking at death and you never, ever considered what to do. No one ever taught you how to face the eternal." Well, I don't want that to be true of any of you. I don't want that to be true of anybody that ever hears me preach, anybody that ever comes in contact with me. I want you to know that you get one life. And I hope God blesses you and gives you all kinds of money. If you get in politics, be a good one, okay? But every single one of us, at one point, sooner or later, we come to the point where all that stuff passes away and it's just you and God face to face. And I don't want anybody to get to that point and say, I don't know how to pray. Nobody ever taught me how to do this. Let's close this morning in prayer. I'm going to offer a chance for anybody, if you don't know Christ, if you've never received Him as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to offer you the opportunity to do that now this morning. If you know Christ, I would ask you to pray for those who might not, either who are here this morning or might hear this sermon on the internet. I'd offer you a chance to receive Christ as Lord. And then I'll close this with a prayer for all of us. Heavenly Father, I thank You again this morning for the truth of Your Word. And I thank You that whereas we have the written Word here that we can all open and read and study, I thank You so much for the living Word, Jesus, who came to dwell among us, to be in our midst, to be one of us, to take upon Himself our sins. I pray for that man or woman or young person who's listening to me now who has never, ever come to terms with who he is, with who she is, with who You are. Father, for that person, I would pray, Lord Jesus, I've heard these words and I've considered my ways and I realize I have not been living for You. I've been living for myself. I've come to the end of myself and I have made a total mess of my life. I've never dealt with the eternal. I've never dealt with You. So now my faith, I receive the payment that Jesus made on the cross for me. He paid the payment, paid the penalty for my sins. I receive Him by faith into my heart. I ask Him to be my Lord and my Savior from this day forth and forever. I ask You to teach me how to live for You and give me the grace to love You with my whole heart, mind, and soul, to love others, to love myself, to live for You by faith, through Your grace and Your mercy. I receive You now by faith in Jesus' name. And Father, for all the rest of us who made that decision many years ago, received Christ as Lord and Savior, some of us don't even remember the when or the how. Impress upon us again how blessed we are to know You and be able to call You Father. I make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Getaway just to get with our college age folks. If you are, say, 18 to 25 or so, even if you didn't know about it, you're welcome to come join us in the fellowship hall for lunch afterwards. Come back this evening at 6 for evening worship. I hope you'll come back and join me Wednesday night here in the lobby for Jesus Among Other Gods, a great DVD series with Ravi Zacharias. And by all means, you come back next Sunday morning at 9:30 for Christian education, 11 o'clock for worship. If you're new here, I do hope I get a chance to say hello to you on your way out. For everybody, please now receive the Lord's benediction. go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.